Well, people of God in Christ, this morning we continue a short break from the Gospel of John in order to further a short topical series, I think we could call it that, a topical series suggested to us by the fact that spring is here. And as we said last time, there's nothing explicitly biblical or Christian about noting the arrival of spring. In other words, if we heard someone say, "Hey, spring is here," or "Hooray for spring," we wouldn't say, "Oh wow, that person must be a Christian." And we might even note that Scripture does not really make a big deal of the seasons. In fact, the word spring, I did this week, looked up spring in a concordance. I do that on the computer these days, as probably you do as well. But I looked up the word spring, and the number of times that you see the word spring referring to the season that comes after winter is only a very few times in Scripture. And it would also be a mistake for us to assign too much theological significance to the season of spring as if to turn spring into a kind of man-made sacrament by which we assign some deeper spiritual meaning to the greening of the grass and the return of leaves to the trees. However, by way of the suggestion of spring, if you will, we can be prompted to consider again the fact that God is the source of life and the sustainer of life. Last time we noted the promise of God to Noah after the flood that never again would he destroy the earth with a flood, but that even with the sin and depravity of man, the seasons would continue in their divine order. So this time, let's consider that to some degree we're taking another step back. And this time we want to consider that God is the very source of life and the sustainer of our lives in this world. That, of course, is an explicitly biblical statement to make, although our immediate response might be to think that, well, that sounds more like a children's Sunday school lesson than a sermon theme. Well, sometimes we need to revisit and review and reestablish even the simplest of lessons from God's Word. But even more, we need to understand and remember the wonderful applications of even the simplest truths of God's Word. So God is the source and the sustainer of life, and what are the implications and the applications of that truth for each of us? Let that be our focus this morning. And let it be our focus from what is perhaps an unexpected text, namely from the story of the budding or sprouting of Aaron's staff in Number 17. Here is really a remarkable story. I should just stop and ask. Jim, did you read Number 17? And good. I just happened to think maybe Jim left that for me to do, and then I've neglected to read my sermon text. You've heard it. Good. And here indeed is a remarkable story. Although it would perhaps be greatly overlooked, except for the fact that after the budding or the sprouting of Aaron's rod or his staff, God commanded that staff be placed in the Ark of the Covenant along with the two tablets of the law of God given at Sinai and some of the manna that God provided Israel during their time in the wilderness. So Aaron's staff was clearly an important item. And God clearly wanted his people to remember this remarkable sign. And we too need to remember this remarkable sign and to find in it the message and theme that we have already identified as our focus this morning. So let's begin with the context of this story. And let's take as a first point that here we learn of the man who was God's choice as priest. The first point is God's choice as priest. Number 17 is quite a short chapter, but it follows a much longer chapter 16, and it's chapter 16 that tells the story of Korah's rebellion. This is the time, of course, that Israel is in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, and along with the near constant grumbling of the people, both Moses and Aaron had to contend even with outright rebellion. The first verse of the chapter identifies, this is chapter 16 now, as I'm backing up a little bit to give you the context, the first verse of chapter 16 identifies several men as we might call the instigators, and then verse 2 records, and they rose up before Moses. And verse 3 records, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the reason is that they didn't like being under the authority of Moses and Aaron. And as a result of their rebellion, I'm speeding through the story here, but as a result of their rebellion, God sent judgment upon them. And as you may recall, the ground opened up and it swallowed these men and their entire families. As we recall the story, we know, of course, that Moses and Aaron were indeed God's choice. Moses and Aaron were God's choice to lead Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the Promised Land. And these were the very same people who had seen Moses as the one through whom God sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt. They had seen Moses as the one through whom God parted the Red Sea and brought forth water from the rock and the quail, the manna and the quail in the wilderness and so forth. And so they had seen all this. They had seen God do these amazing things through Moses and Aaron, and yet true to their nature, and of course it's our nature as well, we're not trying to beat up on them, true to their human nature, true to our human nature, they even yet, after seeing all this, they even yet rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And so it is that in number 17, the Lord put forth a sign to show that Aaron indeed, this is a confirmation, Aaron indeed was God's choice as priest. This was the complaint in the rebellion, that the sons of Levi were only given to be servants in the temple, while Aaron and his sons were the priests, but they thought that they ought to be priests as well. And after this rebellion, God put forth a sign. He told Moses to collect staffs from the chiefs of the tribes of Israel, 12 staffs in all, and to deposit those staffs in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And in verse 5, God said to Moses, "And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout." So that, as it was, Aaron's staff that indeed sprouted, God's choice of Aaron as priest was confirmed to the people. Well, you may be wondering, what does this have to do with God being the source and the sustainer of life? And we'll get to that, but let's first just make the application. There's an application here that we would be remiss not to make. And it's this, that even as Aaron was God's choice as priest in the day of Israel in the wilderness, yet Aaron was also a prefiguration of Christ as our high priest. And here's the point and the opportunity to remember that while we might rightly call Christ our Savior, while we might rightly confess Him as our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Teacher, our Redeemer and King, yet we also need to know Him and confess Him as our priest. Now, Protestant Christians are sometimes given to say priest. Well, you see, we don't believe in having a priest. That's an Old Testament office. And we're New Testament Christians, even more, we're Protestants, and we don't believe in priests. That's just not the case, you see. Because while we don't have officers in the church today called priests, the reason we don't is exactly because Christ himself is our priest, such is the message in particular of the book of Hebrews. And as we've heard in the New Testament Bible reading this morning, Hebrews 9 verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Simply put, Christ is our priest. Indeed, he is our high priest, our great high priest. And what we need to understand is that unless he is our high priest, he is not our Savior. If he would be our Savior, then by the plan and choice of God himself, he must be our high priest, even as Aaron was the choice of God to serve as priest to his people Israel during their journey through the wilderness. So Christ is the choice of God to be our priest in this, the day of salvation. There is a sense in which Korah's rebellion is the rebellion of all those who would deny that they need Christ as their priest. The men who rebelled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness were actually rebelling against God. They were presuming that they too could be priests, that they too could approach God directly, and that's exactly what many would presume today, that they don't need a priest, that they don't need a mediator between them and God. But if the men who rebelled against Moses and Aaron in Korah's rebellion hadn't been swallowed up by the earth, you know what? They would have been struck down the first time they tried to approach God in all his holiness without the mediation of the priest chosen by God. For us, that divinely chosen priest is Christ. And as we would claim a relationship with God, a relationship at least of peace and blessing, you can have a relationship with God of sorts that is one of being an object of his wrath. That's a kind of relationship with God. But if we would have a relationship of peace and blessing with God, as we would come to God in prayer, as we would approach God in worship, we need a priest. And that priest must be Christ, the one chosen by God to be both our sacrifice for sin and our eternal mediator. And the reason we must approach God now through Christ as our high priest is because one day we will be called to stand before God in all his holiness, in the experience of the immediate presence of God. And if we would survive that experience, if we would live forever in the presence of God in heaven, we must have Christ as our priest. But what then does this have to do with God being the source and sustainer of life? Well, notice that the sign given by God that Aaron was his choice as priest, the sign was that Aaron's staff sprouted. Again, in verse 5, God said, "And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout." And the result recorded in verse 8 is that on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. So from a dead piece of wood came forth not just leaves, but flowers as well, and not just leaves and flowers, but fruit. Ripe almonds, all in but one day's time. In short, it was a miracle. It was a miracle and a sign done by God in order to show that to Aaron belonged the staff of life. And this is a second point, then, the staff of life. And the thing to remember here is that the miracles of God are never random or arbitrary. Have you ever noticed this in the ministry of Jesus among his many miracles? Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus never did random or arbitrary miracles? In other words, he never just did magic tricks. He never made somebody levitate. Or he never turned a tree into a goat, or a goat into a rock, or a rock into a tree. His miracles, you see, were always done in connection to who he is as our Savior. So instead of levitating somebody, he healed the sick and the lame and the blind. Instead of casting a rock through the air with a wave of his hand, what did he do? He cast out demons from the demon-possessed. Instead of commanding a tree to dance, he commanded instead the wind and the waves to be still in order to save his disciples from drowning. So here as well, we mustn't see this as an arbitrary miracle, as if God was simply, you know, just coming up with a random sign that Aaron was his choice as priest. The staff of Aaron sprouted with leaves and blossoms and even ripe almonds because, as priest, Aaron would provide life for the people of God, even life from death. This is the ministry of a priest, to offer to God the sacrifice that would mean life for the people for whom the sacrifice was made. When we think of the office of priest and the ministry of a priest, I think we most quickly think of sacrifices, right? And we might most closely associate death with the ministry of a priest, because the job of a priest was to cut the throats of an animal, to collect the blood. The job of a priest was to burn the carcass of the animal upon the altar. But what we might neglect to notice is that the ministry of a priest is just as much about life as it is about death. Because in the temple sacrifices of the Old Testament, even as the blood of the animal was poured out and its body burned on the altar, even as the animal died, so the person for whom the sacrifice was made lived. In fact, the whole point, the end in sight, if you will, the whole point of the sacrifice was the life of God's people. So why this sign? Why this particular sign to show that Aaron was God's choice as priest? Because through Aaron as priest, God would be the source and the sustainer of the life of his people. And in the same way with Christ, as our great high priest, only in his death do we live. Christ, of course, did not come in this world just to be another priest. He didn't come to take up a knife and to cut the throat of an animal. Christ came to do the unimaginable. Christ came to climb up onto the altar himself, to make the sacrifice of his own body, shedding his own blood, laying down his own life. In the same way, his death was not just about his death. His death was for our life. He died that we might live. But we see Christ in Aaron's staff of life in this as well, that it wasn't that Aaron's staff had simply been stripped of its leaves and branches. A staff is what? A staff is literally a piece of dead wood. In another place, God's word also uses the metaphor of a stump. Speaking of the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, "There came forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." It's a reference, of course, to Christ, but a stump is technically not dead. If you've ever cut down a tree or a bush and come back later, perhaps even a year later, to find that branches with leaves are growing out of that stump, you can better understand this metaphor. Israel, in Isaiah's day, Israel seemed dead. By all appearances, Israel was dead. But God was preserving the line of Christ. Jesse was the father of David, and Christ was and is the son of David, the Messiah King, whom God brought into the world despite the fact that in Isaiah's day, Israel was annihilated by the Babylonian Empire with only a remnant. Only a remnant. Carried off into exile. But I don't think we should see Aaron's staff of life in that same way, because a staff is not in any way a piece of living wood. It's a dead piece of wood, and yet Aaron's staff sprouted leaves and blossomed and produced almonds. And once again, the sign is not arbitrary. The sign itself carries the meaning of the ministry of a priest, that God's people are dead in their sin. We are spiritually dead, and we are dead also in this sense, that the only thing due to us, in and of ourselves, left to ourselves, the only thing that is due to us, the only thing owed to us from God, is the blow of His wrath. Except that His wrath be poured out on a substitute. And that substitute is Christ, our great high priest, who took our place in death that we might live. So in our own day, Christ is our priest. Christ holds in His hand the staff of life, and by His ministry and His sacrifice on the cross, we have life. Which brings us to this third point, the fear of the Lord. And this might be, or this might not be the point we would expect to come next, but if we simply follow the text, which we're supposed to do, right, we can see from verse 12 that this is indeed the next point. Verse 12 records, "And the people of Israel said to Moses, 'Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?'" And in answer to this question, points, that's why I had us read a little further into chapter 18, God points them then to the ministry of Aaron. Chapter 18 begins, "So the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons,'" in a sense, the people have asked the question, and God is in a sense answering the people's question, but He does it by talking to Aaron. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary.'" In other words, when the people trembled before God and asked, "Are we all to perish?" God answered by pointing them to the ministry of Aaron and his sons, as if to say, "No, you will not perish before me, but it's only because I have given you a priest, I have given you Aaron. And you have Aaron, and you will not perish because Aaron is your priest." But the point is not to hear God saying then, "Well, you don't need to fear me." Because even as God was providing a way for His people to approach Him and even to live in His presence without perishing, yet as they approached Him by way of the sacrifices that Aaron would offer on their behalf, surely the sight of that sacrifice itself was meant to do what? To instill a very keen sense of fear within them. Every time the people of God approached God, bloody death was held before, intentionally, before their eyes. And it was a reminder that God is holy, that He is to be feared, that they were to treat Him as holy. Remember what God said following the death of Nadab and Abihu? He said, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all people, I will be glorified." Or as another version puts it, "Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." So even as God assures His people that they would not perish in His presence, yet He also calls them to fear Him. Aaron the priest would offer the atoning sacrifice that would leave them alive, but the sacrifice itself must instill fear in the people of God. And we too need to live each day in the fear of the Lord. Clearly, this is, let's clarify, this is not a runaway and hide kind of fear. Clearly, this is not a cowering fear. With Christ as our high priest, we can come confidently into the presence of God, not because of ourselves. Left to ourselves, we're sinful. God is holy. We should cower. We should run the other way. But with Christ, with our confidence in Christ, we can come confidently into the presence of God. But here's the thing. We must also come in the fear of the Lord. We also come proving that God is holy, honoring Him as a holy God, because even as we come before God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, so we are given to remember that God is holy and that we are sinners. We are given to remember that Christ's blood was shed, that God's wrath for sin was poured out on Him instead of on us. And so even as we come before God confidently, even as we love God and gladly and joyfully draw near to Him, yet we do fear Him. Psalm 130 puts it this way. In Psalm 130, verse 3, it says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And I think the very clear context here is, who could stand in your presence? Who could approach God if God marks iniquities? And that's really the same question that the people ask in Numbers 17, verse 13. Are we all to perish? Both in Psalm 130 and in Numbers 17, the point of the question is the expression of a right fear of the Lord. But Psalm 130 goes on to say of God, "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." So even as God answered the people by teaching them again the purpose of Aaron's ministry as their priest, so here the answer is forgiveness. How can we stand before the Lord? How can we live and not die as we approach a holy God? By way of His forgiveness in Christ. But this is not to say that therefore we need not fear Him, because with Him is forgiveness that He may be feared, as it says in Psalm 130, verse 4. But here's the thing, that when we have this right fear of the Lord, you might still be wondering, I'm not sure I want that. See, here's the thing, here's the blessing. When we have this right fear of the Lord, and again, this is not a runaway and hide fear, this is not a fear by which we neglect to come to God as our God, as the God of our salvation. Instead, with Christ as our high priest, we can come to God with confidence and full expectation that He will not only forgive us our sins, He will also bless us with all that we need. And when we have this right fear of God, we need fear nothing else. we need not fear the world. We need not fear death. Why? Because God is the source and the sustainer of our lives. If we die, He will raise us up again. And if we need not fear even death, then what is there left to fear at all? Well, the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 56. He exclaims, "In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust." And so he writes immediately next, "I shall not be afraid." And he asks the question, what can man do to me? And we might answer, well, plenty of things. A man can do great harm to God's people. A man can cause great suffering in the lives of God's people. Man can even kill the people of God. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, if we have any doubt about that. And yet we need not be afraid. Why? Because God, our God, is the source and the sustainer of life. If you know the source of life, then you don't need to live desperately hanging on to your life. You can answer the call of Christ to take up your cross and live for Him. You can answer the call of Christ someday, perhaps, to lay down your life for Him. Why? Because God's the source of life. He'll give you life again. You see, there's nothing. If we fear God, what else is there left to fear? So this is not just a springtime message. It's not just springtime that should be a meaningful time of year to us. In fact, even in the dead of winter, we can have this. We can really sense this message. And you know, the dead of winter is actually again a misnomer because you know the grass looks dead. There are no leaves on the trees. They look like they could be dead, but they're not, because in the spring the buds come back on the branches. The grass greens up again. At least it's supposed to. It hasn't happened yet here. It's April, but eventually we hope the grass will turn. You know, it was greener in January than it is in April. Isn't that amazing? So it's not that things are really dead in the winter, but see, even beyond that, you know, even beyond Jesse's stump is Aaron's staff, a dead piece of wood, and yet from it God brought forth life. And all through the priesthood that He provided His people in Aaron. But as Aaron prefigures Christ, this is who Christ is for us. Christ is our source of life. And so we can say with the psalmist, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And let's say with the apostle, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Again, we can answer that question. Well, a lot of people can be against us. But that's not the point. What does it matter who's against us? What can man do to us that ultimately matters? When we have been reconciled to God through Christ, when we know God is the source of life, let us live and die with courage and with a sure hope, because God is the source and the sustainer of our lives. Amen.